Let's come before the throne of grace. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks that as we come as those washed and clothed. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come now, you would help us to see the power of the cleansing blood of our Savior and the richness of your grace towards us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for providing our Lord Jesus Christ to us, a marvelous and wondrous way of salvation he is. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 53, which is the last verse in the chapter. So you might as well just look for chapter 8 and then one verse behind that. So 7 verse 53. And we'll continue reading through chapter 8, verse 11. And we'll also be looking at question answer 56 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found on page 881 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Page 881 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, but first looking at John chapter 7 at verse 53. Hear now the word of our God. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at question answer 56, question answer 56 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 56 asks, "What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?" Answer, "I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins. For my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a passage in the Word of God where there's been a lot of ink spilled about what in the world does this mean. There's been two things in this passage of great debate. First, why and what is Jesus writing on the ground? So that's the first thing. And then the second one is, why didn't Jesus render judgment on this woman and uphold the Mosaic law, which required her to be stoned to death, required her to be killed? Now we'll get to those questions in a moment. And just for us to note that when it comes to why Jesus did not enact the judgment of the Mosaic law, that question is one that we can have a definite answer to. So we know why Jesus did not judge this woman. We know for an absolute fact why that happened here. The other question as to what and why Jesus was writing on the ground, that one we're not so sure about. I'm going to give you what I think where all the evidence in the text and in the scriptures leads us. But if you disagree with me, that's fine. There are other things that if you disagree with me, then I will have an issue with you. But this one, I won't. This is something that many good men have disagreed with over the course of church history. We simply, it seems a bit, it's obscure to us. But there seems to be some clear evidence from this passage and also from the Old Testament that seem to help us really understand what's going on here. So we'll look into that and see what's what. The other thing to note, though, and maybe you notice this in your Bibles, is that maybe you notice that there's a note there that says some of the best manuscripts of the Gospel of John do not contain verses 7:53 through 8:11. In God's providence, in coming to this passage, this is actually a topic that I have given a large amount of time and study to. And I would wholeheartedly bring to you that this is the Word of God. These verses do not appear in some of the early manuscripts, and these verses sometimes appear in a different place in the Gospel of John. But what we have found, and this has come out more recently as we have found even more manuscripts, is that many of the oldest and best manuscripts that we have do have this passage in them. Some of them don't, but most of them and the best, and even the best ones we have, do have this in there. And we also know that many of the early translations of the Gospel of John into other languages also include this passage, which gives us an assurance that this passage was widespread throughout the Christian church very early on. And so I say all of that because sometimes when we read that note, we maybe have a wondering, well, is this scripture or is this not? And I want to just give us full assurance that what we are reading here in John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11, is the inspired Word of God, and we can have every confidence in that. To the text now. Jesus again goes to the temple to teach the people after the feast is over. And then the scribes and Pharisees, who were very upset that they did not have public support or even the support of the temple guard to arrest Jesus, are now trying to publicly embarrass him and make him look like a false teacher. Because remember, if anyone claims to be a prophet of God, what does Moses teach us? If anyone claims to be a prophet of God and teaches something other than what the Word of God says, that person is a false prophet. Right? And so they're trying to make Jesus out to be a false prophet to get all the people to to stop following him, stop being intrigued by him, and then they will have the open door to try to kill him. Now, as we see in our text, they've got in their minds the perfect trap. They bring to Jesus a woman that was caught in adultery. And they try and trap him with this question that we find in verses 4 and 5. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. So they've got witnesses. They've got the evidence. Nothing. Jesus can't escape any of that. Well, you've got two witnesses that have seen these things and can bear testimony. This happened. No, they've got it all. They've got the case, right? Now, Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now, how was their question exactly a trap? Well, because from their thinking, Jesus could not give a right answer. There's only one of two answers he could give in their mind. And either one he picks, he's in trouble. So either he says, no, let her go. In which they can say, false prophet. He doesn't teach the law of Moses. Everybody stop listening and following this guy. He's not teaching the truth. So that's one answer they think Jesus could give. And if he answers that one wrong, then they've got it, right? The other answer is, yes, stone her. To which they wouldn't be able to accuse him of not following Moses, but then they could go to the Romans and say, this guy wants to put somebody to death, and according to your law, Romans, you are the only ones that are allowed to put someone to death. So, in either way, Jesus can't answer correctly, according to their thinking and their wisdom. So, in their understanding, Jesus, they've got Jesus in a sticky wicket situation where he can't get out of. We've got him. But oh, how wrong they were thinking that they could outsmart the God of all the universe. Many in this passage have accused Jesus of not upholding the Mosaic law. And we may be wondering that because if Jesus is perfect, and if the law of God is perfect, and the civil and the ceremonial laws have not yet been abolished because Christ has not yet died, then why doesn't Jesus enforce the law here? And there's two reasons. First, Jesus came in his first coming to do what? Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus had not yet come as judge of the world. He had not come to condemn the world at this point. And the second reason, and this is one that we're going to come back to, is this. Who has the power to grant forgiveness? Well, of course, it's Jesus. Justice will be done for the sin of this woman. But the punishment won't be paid for by her. As we'll see, it will be paid for by Jesus on the cross. Jesus will pay for the ultimate consequences of her sin upon the cross. And so he is able to grant forgiveness here. Now, to back up just a little bit here, as these religious rulers are trying to trap Jesus, Jesus does not give an answer right away. Instead, we read in verse 6b that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." What is Jesus doing here? Why did he write on the ground with his finger, and what did he write on the ground with his finger? Well, we don't know exactly what he wrote on the ground. The text doesn't tell us. But there's some good evidence that certainly helps us narrow it down to the meaning of what Jesus was doing here. There are four pieces of evidence that really help us understand this passage. The first is in our text. Whenever we are interpreting the scriptures, you always have to remember that context is king. That was what my professor in seminary always said. Context is king. And so when you're interpreting the Bible, what do? You always go from closest to furthest away. And so the immediate context of the passage is going to be the most helpful to you. But it isn't that you then disregard the larger context of the chapter, the book, the testament, right, and the whole Bible. And so you keep going out and you keep learning. Okay, this passage is put within a particular context, an immediate context, and a more distant context. And so let's understand it. That's what we're going to do here. So the first piece of evidence that we have for understanding what Jesus is doing here is verse 9. After hearing Jesus' words about he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, we read these men were convicted by their conscience. Now that's important. Because we have to remember, this is a society in which you had people like the rich young ruler, right? That said, from my youth, I've kept the law perfectly, basically, right? That's quite a boast. That's quite arrogant. That's kind of the understanding of a lot of people at this time, that I'm a good, you know, religious person. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I tithe. I do all my good, you know, Jewish things, you know. And so they thought they were pretty good. And yet here, amazingly, these men are convicted by their conscience after Jesus has this statement and after he's been writing on the ground. The next pieces of evidence that we have are in the Old Testament. And the first is that this passage in John 7, 53-11 seems to be a reference back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The second passage that we don't have time to get into is Ezekiel chapter 3 verses 22 through chapter 5 verse 17, where Ezekiel is told for a time to be silent. He is then to come out and make on the ground a tablet of clay in which he is to draw the city of Jerusalem, and he's to pretend clay, make a siege against it, and he is to prophesy against it. And also in this reenactment of the siege of Jerusalem, Ezekiel was supposed to lay down on top of it. First for 390 days, and then for 40 days, which is a long time. But he was to do so as a priest of the Lord, where he was, as Ezekiel tells us, he was to bear the iniquity of the people. Now, while of course there are differences in what Ezekiel does and what he foreshadows and what we see fulfilled in Jesus, and what we see in our passage, there are striking similarities as well. that all lead to judgment. Okay? And then what we learn from these two Old Testament passages is that writing on or drawing on the ground oftentimes carries with it that idea of judgment. And we further understand that idea from the fourth piece of evidence, which is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, where when the Lord is going to enact covenant curses on Israel if they disobey, we read the Lord saying this, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed." In other words, one of the two witnesses that the Lord is going to call to bring evidence of Israel's covenantal unfaithfulness is the earth itself. Creation is going to be the witness against his people that they have not served the Lord as they should, that they have fallen away into spiritual adultery. So putting all this evidence together, it seems that Jesus was writing something on the ground that along with his words also pricked the consciences of these men. Whether he was writing down their names or whether he was writing down specific sins that they had committed, or whether it was both, or maybe something altogether different. But the Lord Jesus is writing on the earth something that had pricked the consciences of these men. These men, then being convicted by their conscience, go away. Now, a wrong application of this passage would be to say, well, see, we can't judge anybody because we're all sinful. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? Can't do it. We just can't judge anybody. That would be a wrong application of this passage. That's not what Jesus is teaching us here. What he is teaching us is that the people of that day, and he's also teaching this woman, and he's teaching us today about his grace and the power of his grace. For Jesus was the one person that legitimately could throw a stone at her. And yet he didn't. Instead, he gave her pardoning grace. We read in verse 10, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." That's important. "No one, Lord." The religious rulers, what do they call Jesus? Teacher. They don't even say rabbi, just teacher. What's this woman say to Jesus? Lord. And Jesus then says to her, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." This passage is a beautiful example of the power, of the saving power of Jesus. We have to remember that an event like this would have been of the greatest impact to Jesus' disciples and to the people of that time, especially this woman whose life has been spared. Remember, according to the Mosaic Covenant, if someone was caught in adultery, they were supposed to be killed. They were not allowed to offer up a sacrifice of atonement real quick before they got stoned. They just got stoned. God instituted those strict laws as we've been looking at in Exodus because he wanted, why? Remember? Last week? God wanted his people to worship him in holiness and also to keep them from sin. That's why those laws were so strict. But the Jews had then wrongly taken those strict laws, which were supposed to keep the people of Israel pure before the Lord and to restrain their unrighteousness. They'd taken those laws and they had assumed that if someone committed those sins, they were unforgivable. That if you were stoned to death, you were cursed of God and there was no coming back. That there was no sacrifice that was able to cover for that. And what Jesus is teaching here is the exact opposite. He's saying, even if the greatest of sins, my grace is sufficient to cover and to wash. Jesus is teaching his disciples, this woman, and even us today, that even for sin as serious as adultery, or as we looked at this morning, murder, Jesus is able to forgive it. Why? Because he paid for it. He paid for it. Brothers and sisters, as we think upon the power, the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, we should be in awe and wonder. When we think about why does God call the earth to bear witness of our covenantal unfaithfulness? Why would God do that? Well, because the earth is a witness of how we have misused all of his good gifts. When we lie or when we speak hateful words, we are misusing the air that we breathe. When we wound someone with our hands, we are misusing the very hands that God created for us to have. When we go to a place that we should not go, we are misusing the feet that God gave us. When we think sinful thoughts, we are misusing the brain that God gave us. When we set our affections on sinful things, we are misusing the very soul and heart that God has created in us. And as we think upon that, we recognize that every good gift that God has given to us on this terrestrial ball, we have misused. And it all bears witness against us of the greatness of our sin. Think of when Cain killed Abel. What does the Lord say to Cain? Why does your brother's blood cry out to me? It was bearing witness of Cain's wickedness and the act of murder. But brothers and sisters, what did we read this morning in Zechariah chapter 3? That not even Satan
can bear witness against us. He can't even accuse us. He's not even allowed to accuse us. Why? Because we are washed in the blood of Christ, and we are clothed with His righteousness. How precious is that flow? I think for us all, we must come to recognize more and more each day it's the pearl of great price. It's the treasure of our hearts to know our Lord Jesus and the gospel He's given to us. One of the great questions of the history of mankind since Adam and Eve's fall is, what do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our guilt that we have against ourselves, but what do we do with our guilt that is even before God? My brothers and sisters, what we have here in this passage and throughout the Bible is the only answer. There is no other answer. I'm sure, like a lot of you, I've been troubled to see how this young generation that is before us has wandered so far from the truth, and how it is now diving into such reprehensible sin and corruption. How is that possible? How does that happen? Why would these young people think that this would be good and blessing to their life? And we must reflect upon the reality that these are lost souls that are still searching for the answer that we have. Yes, they're lost, and they'll continue to search in all the wrong places unless the Lord gives them new life, that's for sure. But they are searching to deal with that age-old question, what do I do with my guilt? And you see, in previous generations in this country and in the West at large, what was the answer to deal with guilt? Just make enough money. That was it. That was the American dream. Right? Make enough money to have two cars, a nice house, a boat, and every toy your children can imagine. That's what an entire generation bought into. And now we have a young generation that is walking so far from anything we could call morality that we don't even know how to describe it. Why would they do that? Because they're looking at the stupidity of the previous generation and going, that didn't work. I still have pain. I still have guilt. I still have sin that I struggle with that has consequences for my life that either were done to me or that I have done. What do I do with my guilt? I have to find a way to try to cover over it
try to ignore it, to try to suppress it. I have to do all kinds of things, and I will try all kinds of things to try and give me freedom from that guilt and help me experience true and lasting joy. And what we see is a generation that is seeking those things, but of course, because they are without the Word of God and without the Holy Spirit, they are looking in all the wrong places. Places that will only bring greater destruction upon them. I illustrate that out for us because we have to understand the beautiful treasure that is given to us. We have the answer. We get to walk every day of our lives in absolute freedom. Freedom from that burden that we could never hope to carry anyway. Freedom from the burden of sin and guilt. It is all washed away in the flood of Christ's blood. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? All their guilty stains. My brothers and sisters, we must never forget or lose sight of what is truly the good news. This is the only hope for mankind. And if we know that, we should be ready to shout it from the rooftops, to share it with all those who are ready to hear it. We pray for them. We pray for our family members, our friends. We must pray with great eagerness to share that gospel with them. Because the time is short. We don't know when their life on this earth will end, and we do not know when Christ will come again. And so we must be prayerful for moments and opportunities to share that gospel and for the wisdom of the Lord to know when and how to share it. Brothers and sisters, praise God this day that we have been given the treasure that is Christ. And let us always pray for the world that they would see and know as well the good news that has been given to us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look upon the salvation that has provided us in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are overcome with the powerful cleansing work of our Savior's blood. We praise you, O Lord, for this, the only sacrifice that could pay for our sins. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in our eyes, Christ would always grow in glory and in beauty. Heavenly Father, Help us to see the preciousness of our Savior and of the sacrifice that He gave Himself for. Help us to see evermore the preciousness of this great gift. Lord, words even Your word gives us but a lisping of the beautiful treasures that are ours in Christ. For even as we look forward to what awaits us in the life to come, those glories are beyond human words to express. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would always be in awe and wonder of who You are and what has been given to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to grow in our thankfulness for what You have done for us, to grow in our joy, that we would always live before Your face having that joy and peace that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we see the true glories of Your grace, that we would want to share this good news with all around us. And we pray, O Lord, that You would work mightily to save all those whom You have called. And may, as Your people continue to gather together in this place and throughout the world, we would all boast only in the cross of Christ and glory only in the sacrifice of our Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.